Let me invite all of you to find your seat. Let's go ahead and get started tonight. Thank you for being here for our foundations class. Brother Jeff, you're going to need to have a seat there, brother. Talking to you. Let's go. Let's go ahead and get started on our foundations class. Tonight we will be studying the book of Joshua. So if you have a Bible, you can open it up there. And hopefully you have a worksheet that you can follow along and use that if you'd like. Joshua, foundations, what we typically do, if you haven't been here, we spend 6 weeks. It's like not a semester, it's like a mini semester. So we'll spend 6 weeks doing history. That's what we'll do, starting with Joshua and going forward. And then after that, Kyler will switch again, and Kyler will come back, and I think he'll do church history from the Middle Ages up to about the Reformation, and I'll be doing that at main campus. I think we'll do that simultaneously. And then I don't know what we'll do in the summer. We may take a little break in the summertime. But what we try to do is just take 6 weeks at a time. Keep everybody's attention for as long as you can, then change it up. Tonight we'll find our what we're going to do with Joshua. I'd like to just get a feel for it. My goal at the end of our time together tonight is that you walk out of here with a fairly general grasp on what is the book of Joshua about. We're going to run through some things you'll see, and you're going to want to stop and say, let's talk about that. What we have to do is take the time and just sort of go over it so when you walk out of here, you have a pretty good grasp of what Joshua is about. Let me pray. We'll get started. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would settle our hearts and focus our minds. Pray for the men and women here tonight that even as we read the Bible and talk about it, that the joy of our salvation would become more and more real. God, give us hearts and dedication like Joshua. Speak to us from your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you like history. A lot of people don't, at least they don't think they do, because they hadn't had it explained well or studied well. Joshua begins the history. You go back, let me just back us up. You had the first five books that are called the Torah, that is the law. You start with Genesis, you have beginnings, and then you have falling. You have man and woman into sin. And then from that time, from Genesis chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, then Cain and Abel, and you just see the world spiraling through the flood. And then after that, you see God, who created all people, calling a special people for himself. You see that in Abraham. And the story unfolds, and finally, at the end of Genesis, we find out that God's people are in Egypt. Genesis ends, and Moses comes on the scene. Exodus opens up, and we find there that not only are God's people in Egypt, they now have been forgotten. We forget all about Joseph and all about how good things were, and now they are being suppressed. They are put into labor to the degree of slavery, and they groan, and God hears it, and God sends a man named Moses. Moses becomes the central figure of the Torah. If you're a Jew, you look back across history, you look at Moses. Moses then goes, and you know the story of Moses and how he leads the people out after the decimating effect of all of the curses on Pharaoh, whose heart had been hardened. And God brings his people out right through the sea, opens up, and they walk into the wilderness. And you know how things unfold there in the wilderness. God gives the law, the people break the law, and thus starts a cycle. Leviticus, we go into Leviticus, and we find out in Leviticus that God is holy, people are sinful, and yet there is a desire for how does a holy God meet with his people? Well, Leviticus tells us how. There has to be a blood substitute. Now we start, from our perspective, we can look back and see, we can feel that there's a type there for us. Is pointing us to Jesus. So Leviticus, we find all of the rules and regulations. What does it mean to be a Jew? How does God meet with his people, a holy God, sinful people? And then you get to Numbers. Numbers continues the story. gets us right up to the what is known as the Promised Land, the Jordan River. Exodus got us there. Numbers clarifies it. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. When Deuteronomy closes, Moses is dead, and that brings us now from the law into history, the book of Joshua. Joshua is a beautiful book. I spent almost a year going through it. It's funny, you would think, you spend a year in a book, and I've already taught this once before, and it still feels like there's so much in there. If you're writing down a key verse for Joshua, you might would write down Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. There in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, it's the Lord speaking, and he says, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And that becomes the theme of Joshua. God is with you. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because God is with you. That would be the theme verse. Let's deal with the name Joshua. The name Joshua is the name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Translated into Greek, into English, gives us Jesus. And every time we're reading Yeshua, Joshua, it's exactly the same name as Jesus. And every time we read it, we are reminded there is a truer and better Joshua. The name literally means Yahweh saves. That's why Jesus is named Yeshua, Joshua. Why? Because he came to save his people from their sins. The name Joshua doesn't show up much in the New Testament. We heard it once in Acts. It's also in the book of Hebrews. I've been studying Hebrews 4, getting ready for Sunday, and it shows up one time in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, and there the writer's talking about the people. They did not enter into rest, and even Joshua couldn't give them rest. And the hearers for the first time when they heard that would know Joshua is the same as Jesus. And it would ring in their ears as that preacher in Hebrews talks about the rest that Jesus gives. What is the purpose? If you had to write down a purpose for the book of Joshua, you might would say it has a several purposes. Several purposes. One is explaining how do God's people get into the land. Joshua tells us how they got into the land. Joshua sets the stage for all of the history that will follow it, including King David that gives the type of Christ that's situated in Jerusalem. In fact, if you go on a journey to Israel, you can go to Jericho, you can go to the city of David. All of that history that we're starting to get into, once we get past Joshua, you can go and actually see some of these things. Joshua gives us that, how the people got there. What is the setting? Well, the setting is that we have come from the law. We're going to cross the Jordan. And the setting is that they're out of Egypt. They're no longer slaves. But they haven't been obedient. And we watch as one man who becomes a type of Christ, Joshua, leads them. Not really sure who the author is. There have been lots of guesses with the author. Some have said it was Joshua. It probably was not Joshua himself, because oftentimes when you read the book of Joshua, you see that whoever's writing this is looking back. Some thought maybe it's Samuel, but the truth of the matter is it's anonymous. We don't know who the author is. What we do know is that it's history. History is important. We live in a city named Charlotte in a county, a lot of us do, named Mecklenburg. Charlotte is named for a woman that was married to King George III. King George III was the evil tyrant that we rebelled against in the Revolutionary War. Charlotte was from a place called Mecklenburg in Germany. You can say and you recite history every time you say Charlotte, Mecklenburg. King George III, an evil tyrant, I'm reading about him, by the way, that's why he's on my mind. There's a book called The Last King of America. King George III, he is remembered by us as Americans as a really terrible person, and I know he went insane later in life, but he was a really pious guy that took his religion seriously. 15 children they had, at least 15 kids. Very faithful to his wife. He was, some would say, a very religious man. When you think about the history of America and then the history of England, we sometimes get tunnel vision thinking about the Revolutionary War. When you also don't forget the Battle of Trafalgar, don't forget Lord Nelson, don't forget Waterloo, and England defeating Napoleon. History becomes very important. Now, that's just secular history. Of course, it is God's history as well. Biblical history, we need to know what is the story. Let's just do a quick outline. Let's go through it. I'm going to fly over the book. Here's going to be our approach tonight. Let's fly over it and just pick up some pieces along the way. And then come back and what are the lessons we learn from the book of Joshua. So get an outline and we'll come back. What are the lessons? Look at the build up there in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We know chapter 1 is the famous transition from Moses to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead, and Joshua now assumes command. Chapter 2, it's the same story. It feels a lot like what happened with Moses in the desert. Joshua sends the spies to spy out Jericho. That's where we meet the prostitute Rahab. Rahab will be in the lineage of Jesus. Chapter 2 gives us that, the people and the anticipation. This time is so good. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have the buildup. And then chapter 3, I think I probably have it in chapter 4, says 4 on your notes. That is my mistake. I was doing this without looking. And chapter 1, 2, and 3, 3 is the crossing. 4 is the celebration. But you have the buildup here in chapter 3. They cross the Jordan River, and it is a God-ordained miracle. Here the people are reminded that God is with them. Be strong. Here the people are reminded that God provides. And so they get across it, and there in chapter 4, we find the crossing celebrated. When you look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, you'll see that the stones are stacked up. It's good to remember that they built a little memorial there to remember what has God done. And then when you look down at verse 9, it's something when I was studying it the first time, it was the very first time I ever thought about it. But in verse 9, there's a memorial for Joshua. Look what it says, chapter 4, verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. Joshua did. This is not what they did on the banks. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there in the Jordan to this day. So that when Joshua, when things are not good and there's drought in the land and the river is dropping, you can see the stones and be reminded. You see, the God is faithful. And so you have the buildup and you have the people crossing, chapter 4, the celebration. And once they get on the other side of the land, we find out in chapter 5, really from chapter 5 to chapter 12 is the conquest. But in chapter 5, we're reminded that the people have to get ready for this. In fact, let me just read it to you in chapter 5. You'll notice, I'll just start in verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan, for the people of Israel crossed, until they had crossed over, their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Why? Because all of those who had made the covenant before are gone. This is a new generation that needs to be reminded. One of the things we'll find about Joshua is he keeps the truth in front of the people. And so they have the mark of the covenant, and then you'll find also in chapter 5, part of their preparation, right there in verse 10, is they have the Passover for the first time before they walk into Jericho. So when you read from chapter 5 to chapter 12, and it's good to just sort of fly over it, When you read from there, what you see is the fall of Jericho. It could be described as the Battle of Jericho. It is not a battle. You remember what happened? They go around it and the walls fall. It's not a battle. It is God providing. Then you get to chapter 6 and 7. We find out that in chapter 6, there's been sin, one sin. Here's a reminder of the holiness of God and what he desires out of his people. One sin creates defeat in chapter 7. A sin's got to be dealt with. I'll come back to that. In chapter 7, the victory, they have victory again. By the time you get to chapter 8, they have victory again. And now they are unstoppable. The king of Ai, they dealt with the sin. And Joshua and the people are unstoppable. And when you read it, you see God is providing. We stop in chapter 9 with the Gibeonite deception. Chapter 10, you have the sun will stand still. And God brings his people into the land. By the time you get to chapter 12, the land is taken. So, build up, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Cross, chapter 3, and celebrate, chapter 4. Chapter 5, renew the covenant, and the conquest begins. That conquest goes all the way into chapter 12. When you get to chapter 12, it changes. In chapter 12, you have the distribution of the land. Now, when you read from chapter 12 all the way to about chapter 22, when you're reading it, it can feel really boring. I mean, because there's just not much going on. It's just a distribution of the land to all the tribes of Israel. But it is really important to remember, as a Jewish person, not as much for Christians, but for Jews, they would be really interested. I'm talking about modern day Orthodox Jews would be really interested in this part because the land is really important. If you were going to church or you were a professor at a seminary in the 1920s and 30s, in your mind, there was not an Israel, the Palestine. After World War II, and really during World War II, when the Jews were being persecuted in Poland and Germany and even in Russia, while that's going on, they flee and end up in Palestine. Palestine becomes where the Jews will live and Israel. If you're a modern-day Jew, an Orthodox Jew that cares about this section right here is important to you because this is where God gave the land to the Jews. Doled it out to the Jews. And then you get to the end of that. So after, there are a couple of really neat things. Chapter 14 is where Caleb makes his request. Everybody loves Caleb. If you don't know Caleb, go and read chapter 14 at about verse 6 is where it starts. Let me just read it to you. If you're an old guy, you should really like this. I'll be 53 Saturday. I like Caleb. Here it is. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. I brought him back a word again that was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive.'" God did this, provided. "The Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years," so he's 85, "since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 45 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war, for going and coming. So now give me this hill country." I like it better when it says, "Give me this mountain. Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It might be, I'm willing to take a risk, it might be that the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out just as the Lord said. So right in the middle of all of this transition, you have things like chapter 14 and Caleb. Then you get to the end of all the distribution, you come up on chapter 23 and you can feel the end drawing nigh. Chapter 23, you have Joshua giving his concluding remarks. And one of the things he did was to make sure they remember. Chapter 23, the narrator tells us that, and he begins speaking about the Lord your God. And if you read chapter 23, you'll see it again over and over. The Lord your God, and the Lord your God has promised. The Lord your God has delivered. And then you get to chapter 24. Chapter 24 has the quote that you might put on your house, but you need to read past that. For me and my house will serve the Lord. I like to read up to that and then read past it and feel the what he's saying to the people there. Chapter 24, Joshua speaking. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight. He preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the people, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord. He is our God. Listen to Joshua. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and you serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm. He will consume you after he's done all this good for you. You can read it and go back and forth, but it's good to hear Joshua say, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. But really what he's saying to the people is you don't really know what you're saying. This God is so holy. And then it's kind of where it ends. Joshua dies, he's 110 years old, and Joshua dies, and the people of Israel in the land, he's done his job, he's delivered them there, just like the true and better Joshua, who is Jesus, and the book closes. So you fly over the book and you get a feel how God used Joshua and what God did bringing his people into the land. Okay, then what are the lessons we can... So take all the book, we're at 24, flip back to chapter 1. Let's run through picking up lessons. What are the lessons we can learn? Chapter 1, verses 5 and also verse 9, there you have the strong and courageous. I am with you, strong and courageous. God commands that. And we learn there, one lesson is that God's presence is the key to our strength and courage. That you have Christ in you, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are able to stand up to the things you need to stand up to. I had a conversation today with a guy that is a retired pastor, and he said, I wouldn't want to be a preacher right now, which was not very encouraging to begin with. But he finished out, and it became encouraging when he said that you're just gonna need to have courage. And truthfully, the courage won't be here, right? It's God is close to you with God's presence and God's word. God's presence and God's word, that gives us strength and courage. The job you live in, the decisions you have to make, the leadership you've got to give to your family, it can be daunting. When you look down the road, it's good to be reminded out of the book of Joshua, God is with you, be strong and courageous. As he was with Moses, he was with Joshua, and in Christ he will be with you. Another lesson we learn from Joshua chapter 1, we learn the importance of God's word and God's law. Joshua 1, let me just read verses 7 and 8 to you. The Lord says, "Be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Have I not commanded you? And in the middle of that command, God is with you. We're told, where do we see that? It's God's word and God's law. Now, how do we translate that to where we are now, 2022? One of the things that reminds us of God's presence, we know, is what his word says. If I don't have a lunch appointment during the week, I do this a lot. I did it today. If I don't have a lunch appointment, I don't go out to lunch. And so I'll stay at my desk, and I normally will get a couple of packs of peanuts and some Nicot crackers and a protein shake. This is what I have for lunch. And I'll sit there in my office, I'll take a lunch break, and I'll watch preaching. And I went to a church's site today that is a large church. I want to see what that preacher was preaching. And 45 minutes and never got to the Bible. What the book of Joshua reminds us is the importance of God's law and God's word for direction, for understanding, for clarity, for discernment, for rebuke, for encouragement. Importance of God's law. Joshua teaches that. Let me give you something else about we can learn from the book of Joshua. In chapter 1, verses 10 and following, and also in chapter 24, we are reminded of the importance of God-centered leadership. Joshua teaches that. Now, if you're not careful, you can use Joshua, and I've done it myself, and also 1 and 2 Samuel. I did a whole series on leadership years ago, 1 and 2 Samuel, and I wish I hadn't. That's not why it's written. If you're not careful, though, you can set these guys up for studies in leadership. Joshua would be a great one. I don't want to fall off the rail and say he's our example because I think he points us to Christ, but I do think it's good to look and see. We're reminded when it comes to a group of people, whether it's a church or a family, we're reminded of God-centered leadership and the importance of God-centered leadership. You see in verses 10 through 18, he takes command. When you go to the very end of Joshua, let's flip back to the end again. Joshua 24. Joshua 24, about verse 31. This is the commentator telling us. So this is why we know Joshua probably didn't write it, at least not this part of it. Chapter 24, verse 31 says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known the work that the Lord did in Israel." Now, it's going to fade in Judges, but that's interesting to me that you have Joshua. And when he died, it didn't just fall off. All the people that served with Joshua, they kept the intensity and focus on the Lord going forward even till they died. It's important. Our legacy... We have to have a legacy. Our legacy has to be the people we're pouring into. There won't be any monuments made to any of us. Our legacy is, did we take the faith once and for all, deliver it to the saints, and just pass it to the next generation? And that's what Joshua, it's important to have godly leadership. There's another lesson I'd like for you to see. It's back in Joshua chapter 2, and that has to do with Rahab. And we're reminded in Joshua, so early in the Old Testament, we're reminded of God's ability to save the outsider. Rahab is an outsider. She is not Jewish. That's what God, we forget that there was a time when when the Jews were not God's people and God saved them. We're reminded of that with Rahab. God's ability to take someone that does not necessarily belong and bring Rahab in, and then Rahab be in the line of Jesus. Jesus is a descendant, earthly descendant of Rahab. It's amazing that God has such ability to save outsiders. We read the book of Joshua, and we're reminded of God's great provision. Joshua chapter 3, when Israel crosses the Jordan, and how God splits it like he did the Red Sea, and he stacks the water up, and it's dry ground, and they're led with the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua chapter 3, we're reminded of God's great provision in our lives, in your life. It's good for you to be reminded when you read the Bible how God provides for you, even if you don't feel like he's providing. The fact that you're here, the fact that we're sitting in a place that is air-conditioned or heated or whatever we're supposed to have right now, it's a sign of God's good provision, that you've been fed and clothed, and that people love you, that you have friends, that you have a church. I mean, we sometimes are reminded in big miracles, God saves us. But it's good to be reminded in the little things that we take for granted. Joshua reminds us of God's good provision. Chapter 4 reminds us, and I'm not doing all the chapters. There's just some of them stack up. Chapter 4 reminds us that the importance of marking victories. When there is, it's important to remember it. I don't know if you keep a journal or not. I've tried for some time to keep somewhat of a journal. I open it up, and I usually will just write down names of situations of things I'm praying for, or something I read each morning, and just to be reminded of what God has done. If we have a particularly good Sunday, Monday, I normally would just mark that, put the date, and yesterday was a great day. This past Sunday was a good Sunday. The Saturday was good with the men's breakfast. It was just a good weekend. And so it's good to remember when God provides that, to mark it down somewhere so that you can go in your own personal history. It's good to have a personal history. You can look back in the mountaintops, valleys, the hard times, how God brought you through. Remember we talk about providence, how God brought you through. It's good to mark that. And here the people did that in chapter 4. It's important. We even have a mark for Joshua inside the Jordan River. It's just good to have something to remind you, God is so good to me. Chapter 5 reminds us, one lesson we learn is the importance of holiness for God's people. I'm not sure where I get that. Chapter 5, they have already come across the Jordan River. They are not yet ready for the conquest. And before they go into the conquest, we have the covenant renewed with circumcision. And then they take the first Passover in Canaan. The Passover is important because it not only looks back to what happened in Exodus when the angel passed over the doorpost with the blood. You remember that? But it also looks forward to Christ, who is the Passover lamb. And what it reminds us is that our God demands holiness out of his people. We are not holy, so he must provide the means of holiness. It's a reminder. I think you can read that. And certainly we look at it and see the Old Testament. We're reminded what Christ has done for us, and we trust in God's grace in those things. We're reminded, though, in our own personal striving for holiness. What does God want out of a church, a group of his people? What does God want out of Hickory Grove Baptist Church? What does he expect? What does he call us? What is he looking for in us? That the Lord's Day worship would be a circus, would be entertaining, would be enjoyable. I think among the highest of the things that God calls his people to be is holy. And that runs all the way through the Bible. We find it from Genesis all the way into Joshua. We not only need to be holy, it's important for us to remember one lesson is how important it is to have God on our side. How important it is to have God on our side, or should I say, us being on His side. You know the story I'm talking about? Chapter 5. Let me call your attention to it. Chapter 5, verse 13, 14, and 15. It's Joshua, and he's by Jericho. They've not taken Jericho yet. And there in verse 13, he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there's a man there standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us? Are you for our adversaries?" And it's a legitimate question. And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and I have come." So the exchange is, are you with us or them? And the Lord, this is a picture of the Lord, says, you got it all wrong. It's not whether or not I'm on your side, are you on my side? And look how Joshua responds there in the text. The text tells us that Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He worshiped and he said to him, "What does the Lord say to his servant?" And here comes something that's reminiscent of Moses. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua would know that story. Moses would have told him that. Here's the call. Here's a reminder that it's important for us to be on God's side. Chapter 6 tells us one of the lessons we learn there is that God fights our battles. Chapter 6 is God fights our battles. You're going to read the song, Joshua fit the battle around Jericho. That is the most ill-placed, wrong-headed, ahistorical song that there is. It doesn't make any sense because they didn't fight a battle. Read the story. God decimated the place. God fought the battle. Joshua couldn't have done anything to get the people across the river. God did that. When you read the story of the sun standing still, God, when you read the story of God throwing hail down on the enemies of His people, it's God doing that. It's good for us to remember that. Because we want to fight them, we want to fight our battles on our terms. We want to take vengeance and not leave room for the Lord. Let's not forget that that is God's business. Ours is to serve Him. Ours is to wait and watch God then fight these battles. It's a lesson to learn that God fights our battles. Chapter 7 teaches us that God hates sin. We're reminded that in chapter 7. One of the lessons you learn when Israel is defeated because of the sin of Ai, what they did, they kept some of the things that God forbade, and Israel goes out to battle not knowing that they are in sin and they are defeated. And what we learn here is that God hates it. It's just a good thing. It's a simple thing that from Genesis all the way through, you just remind it over and over, and Joshua teaches us that God hates sin. Another lesson you might learn in chapter 8 is the value of commitment, and it's tied to Scripture. I'm sure where I get that. In chapter 8, if you read chapter 8, you have the fall of Ai, and there you see God providing once again. And chapter 8, where the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. You'll do to Ai and its king as you did in Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock you shall not take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush, go behind it." And so he just does what God tells him to do, and then God just provides. Another lesson we learn, chapter 9, That is that chapter 9 teaches us that we keep God's word, or we keep our word, even when it hurts us. You remember the story in chapter 9, the Gibeonite deception? Remember how they tricked? Chapter 9 is the story of how the Gibeonites tricked Israel into thinking they were from far away when they really were from close by. And the law was, if people were from far away, you didn't have to kill them. But if they're from close by, you've got to destroy them. The Gibeonites heard that. And so they said, look, our shoes are worn out and our bread is moldy. And the people believed it, didn't they? They didn't consult the Lord. They believed it. And they gave their word to a bunch of liars. They gave their word. Now, this is important for relationships. You might even take it and press it into marriage. They gave their word to liars who did not keep their word. And chapter 9 shows us that it is God-honoring to keep your word even when they don't deserve that. The Gibeonites are a bunch of liars. And you find Israel being faithful even to their own hurt. I mean, they were faithful to the point that it cost them. Christians don't fight fire with fire. We do so with grace. And we trust that God will provide. And we don't answer sin with sin. We answer it with grace and commitment to the Lord. Because it's about your commitment to God and not necessarily other people. It wasn't about their commitment to the Gibeonites. It was about whether or not they would actually be people of the law. So chapter 9 is a tough lesson to learn. Chapter 10 is a great lesson. It's the story of the sun standing still. And there we learn that one of my favorite words to describe God is the word sovereign. And chapter 10, there's no scientific explanation for this. The lesson is God is our sovereign protector. Sovereignty is you looking into a worrisome future. God is there. He will provide. Providence is you looking back at a past. So providence is the rearview mirror. You look back and you can see when you didn't know God was providing, He was providing. When it was so terrible and you didn't know how you were going to make it, God's good. It was sometimes it's a smiling providence and it's happy and things are great. Sometimes it's a hard, painful, the Puritans would call it a frowning providence. But it's providence nonetheless. We're reminded in so much of the Old Testament, and it gets us into the New, that God is joyfully in control and taking you somewhere. God is our sovereign protector. And then after the conquest, and we get to the end, chapter 24, I'll close with that. We got a few minutes. Yeah, got enough time for me to read this. Chapter 24, let me take you there. I'm going to read from about verse 1 to verse 13. Here's the lesson. The lesson is to tell your personal history. Okay, all of you here have that so far. You've got a history. You're 20, 25, you're 30, you're 65, 70, 80 years old. You have a history. Tell the story of your life from the perspective of grace. When you talk about your life, tell the story of your life from the perspective of God's grace. Let me read it for you. Chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, summoned the elders and the heads and the judges, the officers of Israel. They presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." And this is what he said. "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, they served other gods." So Abraham was a pagan. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and I gave him Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. You came out to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, made the sea come upon them and covered them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. You lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you out to the land of the Amorites who lived in them. Land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you. I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land. I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. You went over the Jordan, came to Jericho. The leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, who drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and of olive orchards that you didn't plant. It's a reminder that our history is never we are self-made people. Our history is told from the perspective of God's amazing, providing, continuous grace. You get to the end of Joshua, and it ends on such a beautiful, high note. God's people settled in the land, knowing the law, aware of God's goodness. And as the lights go out, you look over the page, you see the book of Judges. Something bad coming next week. Be here as we go into the book of Judges. Let's close and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for reminding us of your good grace. We thank you for the book of Joshua that shows us your provision. Thank you that it points us to Christ himself. God, thank you for the chance to gather just for a little while and sit and think about the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you'd be close to men and women here. We pray that you wake us up in enough time tomorrow to spend time in your word before we start our day, that you might walk beside us and make us aware of your presence, that you would draw us close, that you help us as we seek to be more like Christ. We pray that you give us a good weekend and restful. And we pray that you bring us back on the Lord's Day, Sunday, to lift up the name of Christ, to be fed, to be nurtured by grace. We pray that you're honored and you use our church to reach people. Go with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You're dismissed.